the Lord has appeared in a theophany to Abraham and Sarah. He's come to bless. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 16 and go through 29. Or rather, we'll go all the way through 33. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Supposing there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. In this scripture, we see something very like what we saw last week in the book of Jonah, a believer taking stock of the wickedness of a heathen city. For both Nineveh and Sodom, we are told that God had registered the evil of their sin, which had so provoked him that he had decided on a course of action leading to judgment. Here in our nation, we are taking stock of a sudden and terrible judgment of God let loose upon the world. Just at the peak of our man-made prosperity, God has sent a pestilence that keeps everyone home, that has killed thousands, and has shut down the economy. For a long time, believers have been observing the sinful provocations of our nation worsening, and we wondered, how long will this go on? We even prayed, how long? Like Jonah and Abraham, we too are observers of heathen societies. We're troubled by the moral decay of our land, and we have stood against it to the best of our ability. We've prayed the Lord to do something about it, and now he has. Last week we saw that Jonah had a gaping hole in his righteousness when he was too angry to intercede. This week we observe Abraham praying for the inhabitants of cities that were so evil they have since become examples of God's wrath on sin. We desire to be righteous, and we sense we should be praying earnestly for the lifting of this judgment, but the dilemma remains. If God lifts the plague, will not people go back to their evil ways? So why should we pray for relief? What God teaches us through Abraham is that since it is godlike to bring sinners back from ruin, believers should be interceding for the wicked no matter how far gone they are. Today we're only going to get through the introductory part of this message, asking if Sodom really deserved the judgment that they got. We ask that because a lot of people would just look around and say, what's wrong with the way things are now in America? We can answer for both places when we see that there is a very great outcry against Sodom. A great outcry against Sodom. And we find this in verses 20 and 21. Then the Lord, and that is Jehovah, the covenant name of God, said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Well, Abraham has recognized the three strangers who came to him as heavenly visitors. By about verse 10, Abraham is no longer in doubt that one of them is God. It is Christ appearing before his incarnation. The other two are angels, and they have come, as I said, to first bless the household of God, and secondly, to judge the cities of the plain. In verse 20, God represents himself as a judge, reviewing cases and complaints, now saying, here is an outcry against Sodom. Just like God said to Jonah, the evil of Nineveh has come up before me. God, of course, knew the state of Sodom without coming down for a visit. But his visit to earth helps believers see the pure justice of his judgments by saying, I'm going to go down to see for myself if things are that bad. God is never too hasty. He will never wipe out people without all the facts being revealed. You notice what he says about the outcry being very great and their sin very grave. The outcries are many, their sins are heavy, laden on them. Just like there's a point at which a ship can be overladen and sinks, just like you can load a train or a horse to the point where it cannot move, so sin has a cumulative effect. When it is not cleansed, it grows. At some point, a human made in God's image can be so unlike God that his patience is run out and the sinner is ripe for judgment. So it can be for a society or a nation. Sin, as an outcry, notifies us that every sin is being noticed and recorded as charges to which men will give an account. So in what did the sin of the cities of the plain consist? We know from the following chapter that the men of the city sought to rape their angelic visitors. Of course, there were many sins in the city, but the sexual perversion of what we call nowadays homosexuality, which we really should just call sodomy, is the nadir of human pollution. And nadir is the lowest point. I know I put myself in the crosshairs of many people to say that, but I'm only repeating the teaching of Scripture. God in Romans 1 represents this sexual perversion as the final testimony to the utter moral corruption of human hearts. Homosexuality begins with idolatry, which is, of course, the worship of self and of false gods. Following their idolatry, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You see there the key terms. Lust in the heart means following heart desires which are not good but evil, in fact impure, dishonorable, and perpetrated among others. How bad does it get? In degrading passions, even women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. Homosexuality is one of the kinds, many kinds of sexual immorality, which are breaches of the seventh commandment. A lot of people want to be technical by saying, technically, all sin is judgment worthy, therefore this sin is no worse. Yes, that generalization is true, but it overlooks the fact that this sin is aggravated. Sodomy is worse because it inverts the order of creation. It is more corrupt, more rebellious, more dishonorable, more degraded, because man was created in the image of God as male and female. To twist the sexual relation, which is to twist marriage, of course, that is an assault on the image of God. It is also an aggravated sin because it morally corrupts other people. Ezekiel, a prophet, in Ezekiel chapter 15, tells us that the sin of Sodom sprung up in a certain kind of environment, and as it flourished, other sins grew up from it. Sodom had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. And that's in Ezekiel 15. Remember that you can never just indulge in one sin without others getting their foot in the door. And so when your sin is the nadir of all pollution, you can find many other heinous sins either causing it or flowing from it. Pride is the attitude that rebels against God. Pride won't acknowledge God or submit to his rule. Pride is the idolatry of self. It takes the common grace, blessings of life, and abuses them for self. Ezekiel says Sodom had fullness of food. When God gives gifts of plenty, people don't have to work quite as hard. They don't have to be anxious or uncomfortable. But pride takes plenty as an opportunity to self-indulge. Haughtiness, you may be wondering, well, what's haughtiness? Haughtiness is how a proud person reacts to being corrected. When the men of Sodom surrounded Lot's house, he tried to reason with them, even saying, "Brothers, do not do so wickedly." And how did they respond? "This stranger came here to live, and now he's judging us." And that is the most common reaction when the church testifies to the world about sexual sin. "Who are you to judge me?" Instead of repenting, haughtiness doubles down in its rebellion. Well, Ezekiel also says that in their pride, they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They did not take a godly regard to the helpless, weak, and underprivileged people. Homosexuals in our day make a big splash about the charitable causes that they give to. But the Bible is not concerned merely about externals. A godly regard for the poor and needy sees every person's best good in relation to God. So strengthening another person is accomplished by helping them to get the blessings that lead them to God. A child is needy, but he doesn't just need food and daycare. He needs a godly example of father and mother and godly instruction in how to reflect the image of God. Those who are materially poor in poverty, like all of us, need not just money, but an environment where it's easy to obey God, because obedience brings temporal blessings. Helping the poor and needy must purposefully help them receive the joy that comes from drinking in at the fountain of eternal life. That's from God Himself. If we just give to people the externals while drawing them further away from God, we actually weaken them and take them further from the purpose for which God made them. I'm conscious that this verse in Ezekiel has been used by some to say that Sodom's sin wasn't homosexuality, it was just social injustice. But God says homosexuality and injustice were two trunks that grew from the same corrupt root. God even says they committed abomination before me, which should alert us that homosexuality, sex changes, effeminacy, transvestism are abominations before God. Sodom was not destroyed in spectacular fashion for original sin or for ordinary sin. It was destroyed for gross immoralities, and that ought to be a warning to the United States of America and the world. God even says in 2 Peter that by turning them into ashes, he made the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah an example to everyone who would afterward live ungodly. Is there an outcry against us? As I seek to answer that question, we all note the presence of the coronavirus and how it has shut everyone in and shut everything down. God's judgments are in the earth, and we Christians are concerned about it, but because we know we must pray prayers of intercession for those who are perishing. Now, we don't have any inside information that God brought this judgment upon us for homosexuality in particular. Rather, any time death ravages the world, it's a mirror of the coming final judgment. Christ Himself taught us how to regard calamities when He said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." When a judgment like this is unleashed, we are to remember the final judgment is coming and take the appropriate action. People must confess their sins, repent. They must turn from sin to God, believing that His promises in Christ are true and we will be saved from His wrath. When a sudden judgment like this hits us, we must ask, is there anything we've done to provoke God's wrath as Sodom did? What if we start with the word decadent? It's a good example of what's happened in America and in the West, because it's a word that has changed its meaning just like morality has changed. Today, decadent means something like really good, exotically sweet to the taste, tantalizingly appealing to the senses. For example, you might find a recipe that will help you make a decadent chocolate buttercream frosting. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But decadent doesn't pick out something good. You can hear the word decay in decadent. It means marked by excessive self-indulgence and moral decay. A decadent life is one of excessive money and no sense of responsibility. It means deteriorating, moving from higher to lower. A good piece of fruit has decayed when you can touch the peel and it gives way to putrid, revolting brown filth beneath. How very typical of the West to call evil good and good evil, to make our desires for evil, revolting behavior, into the very cream of life. Marriage is in decay. It went largely unnoticed a few years ago when the state of Colorado struck down divorce from its criminal statutes. Of course, they had made it unenforceable years before, But when they did that, they were only reflecting our culture's sentiment that marriage can be made and broken as many times as an individual wills. Marriage is cheap if $200 will get a divorce. And it's no surprise that nowadays most people think that people only marry to get the tax benefits. Our cultural assessment is that our bodies are to be used like an amusement park, and therefore promiscuity before and after marriage is assumed to be legitimate. It is even legal. You've probably heard of Barna Research Group. They reported that more than 70% of all age groups in 2016, so that's what, 3 years ago, said that before marriage, sex before marriage is not morally wrong. 70%, that's Americans. Homosexuality is widespread. A 2013 Barna Group survey documented a statistically significant decrease in Americans who were willing to define marriage as between man and woman, while at the same time demonstrating an increase in those accepting of same-sex marriage. When it came to people willing to change the laws in favor of sodomy, every category of people, including Christians, wanted it. And so no surprise, really, is it that in 2015, the United States Supreme Court ruled that sodomy was a basic human right, and that prompted our then president to display the colors of the gay flag on the White House. Many states now have laws that forbid Christian counselors to testify against the sin of homosexuality and to help homosexuals repent. It's the sex ed curriculum at public schools that teaches the youth of every generation now about sex. Sometimes the pressure on children to become transsexuals begins in kindergarten. California says their sex ed curriculum is to teach healthy attitudes towards sexual orientation, gender, and relationships. It's virtual indoctrination into sexually immoral lifestyles. It isn't surprising when societies decay morally like this that injustice toward the weakest multiplies. Those favoring homosexuality are also those favoring abortion. The institutional names that you are familiar with, Planned Parenthood and ACLU, are common names in both spheres. With the eviscerating of the image of God as the basis for sexual ethics comes also the trend to an infanticide as people no longer honor each other as image bearers of God. The blood of the unborn in our country cries out to God from the ground begging for justice to be done. Where did these vices come from? At their very heart was pride, which dressed up and played in history's theater as the sexual revolution and then as feminism, which is just female rebellion. Men abdicated their role of leadership and responsibility. Free thinkers wanted a society where the rule of God was forgotten, and of course they got it, and now that which is shameful is just a way of life. Gay parades are common in all the big cities where people walk disrobed through the streets. Effeminate men, sex changes, even forced sex changes on children are not uncommon. Huge cruise ships set sail from New York City with homosexuals on board for bohemian cruises. And there are multiple cruise lines which cater exclusively to homosexuals. The moral decadence that we approve of is the very thing about which the Bible says it is a shame even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. We, and I mean us culturally, we are so unlike God that our sins cry out to be punished, and instead of repenting thus far, those in positions of authority have led the rest in doubling down in their rebellion. They're not even afraid to be judged by God. I've been talking about the atmosphere in which such sin thrives. The atmosphere in which homosexuality thrives is also the one where all kinds of sin thrive. Therefore, judgment isn't singling out homosexuality alone, but many kinds of grave sin. Our decay is ingrained. It's like the grain in the wood. How do you get the grain out of the wood? You either need a miracle or you need to burn it up and start over. Now, the point of testifying about these sins is not to stir up moral outrage against the ungodly, but to stir up godly grief at how the majesty of God is so dishonored, and to testify to our deservedness to be judged. God, who is all wise, who is good and loving, just and merciful, who should be remembered as the Redeemer of sinners, who gives breath to every living creature, he is dishonored in America, and there is a great outcry against us. But there are human victims too. I already mentioned the injustice of abortion, but other victims have had good things stolen from them. To understand what our culture steals, we have to know what people were made for. The beautiful truth of the Bible is that we were made to attain to and enjoy the presence of God. It's in his presence that life and wholeness come, and therefore happiness and the achievement of the best possible for us. And so in a fallen world, godliness is great gain for body and soul. Being reconciled to God secures his presence. Reconciliation, I'm saying, secures our recovery in the image of God, in righteousness and holiness. It secures the recovery of our humanness. And the assumption is that there is an age to come in which great reward is in store. And to prevent another human from reaching that reward is to rob them of the essence of their humanity. That's why Paul can write, "Bodily exercise is of only little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things." Why? Since it holds promise not only for this present age, but also for that which is to come. Godliness holds that promise. Godliness assumes that human identity is in reflecting God's image. Godliness, therefore, calls us to discipline, to putting to death the deeds of the flesh, to mortifying lusts out of pure love for Christ. It calls us to obtain the crown of life held out in store. Godliness is what makes us noble, what separates us from the beasts and gives meaning to life. But beloved, our culture's assumption now is that godliness is impossible, and so we should live for what is possible, satisfying our desires. You know what I am telling you is true, that American doctrine is that our identity is in discovering our desires and then living them out. We demand desires as human rights. Desires take the place of the Word of God because desire speaks and we listen. Desire guides and counsels and sets self as the highest goal. It is these things that sink humanity to its lowest point. To live in sin is to live an ignoble, degraded existence. Our nation feeds human souls wholesale into the bondage of grave and inescapable sin. And then it bars the hope of escape. It removes the hope that anyone can be whole again, but only the truth of God's word can give that hope. And the truth is walled out and papered over with lies. You can imagine how devastating this is to a young person who happens to be asking the real questions. What is my life for? What good am I? And when the adults feed him the opposite of virtue, they rob him of the Christian alternative, stealing from him knowledge of God's ordering of the world that can bring blessing. So many are indoctrinated into the suppression of the truth. Our country has abandoned its youth in the milieu of Sodom, where sin consumes their persons and their resources. Sin exposes people to the devourer and convinces many that they are irredeemable. If your sinful temptations, no matter what they are making you despair, hear God's encouragement. His encouragement is not that sin is okay. It is that we were not destined for this. Instead, God has not called his people for impurity, but in holiness. Trust Christ and he will make you holy. Therefore, abstain from sexual immorality and let each of us know how to control our bodies in holiness and honor, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. To briefly continue the theme, moral decay steals the sweetness out of life and truth and hope. It steals the word of God, which is as sweet as honey from the comb. It steals the possibility of being the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Unrepented sexual sins steal from us wholeness and happiness. Sexual sin steals purity and fulfillment in sex within marriage. It's no coincidence that the book of Hebrews, which is at such theological pains to show us the way back into God's holy presence through Jesus Christ, comes round to talking about purity and honor, saying marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. Many who become homosexuals are themselves victims of lies about what makes for wholeness and human flourishing, lies from the father of lies. So sin that is not repented of steals this world's blessings from many, and it steals life from them in the age to come. To not repent is to perish, and there are ever so many victims. There is an outcry, and our sin is very grave. As I wrap these things up in the next few minutes, I want us to take note of something we learn in the book of Romans. It was not when humanity had cleaned itself up that God came to us. When we had reached the lowest point in the corruption of human hearts, that's when God sent his Son to save us. God did not describe the heinousness of homosexuality in Romans 1 to say, that's what those other people are like. Rather, God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Romans 11, all are under sin. Everyone has offended God's holiness. There is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3. The bad news, that's the environment where we may welcome the good news that God will justify the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ. We hear that we are justified by grace as a gift. Isn't that what grievous sinners like us need to hear? We may live in a nation that's laden down with its sins, but for sinners who trust him, the weight of those sins is laid on Christ, who bore them to the cross, and God has erased them from us. He set us free from that load of debt. In Christ, it can be said, even of former homosexuals, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6. That means sinners can be clean and can be godly. Well, right now, God has temporarily done something about the evil in our society. He has not acted hastily. Right now, the coronavirus has shut it all down. The cruise ships are not sailing. Theaters are not open. There are no gay pride parades. The schools are closed. Prosperity is shut up because markets are down and people can't spend as they please. Even the breath of those who did not recognize God is being taken away. Of course, sin has not stopped, but God has given us another day of life. He has put people around the world in the remarkable position where they must once again consider death anew and possibly learn righteousness. God has put us face to face with the truth that a haughty spirit comes before a fall. We face that truly frightening prospect that moral decay will go on and no one will turn back to God. And when we see that, we realize how much we need God to intervene miraculously in this situation. We see that if there's to be salvation, God has to step in because salvation is all of grace. Otherwise, everything will be burned up. Let us implore God for his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you who are most holy, a God who does not clear the guilty, a God who is the judge of all the earth, who always does right. You have afflicted the comfortable. We implore you to bless this affliction. We ask you to turn the hearts of many to you. We ask that your gospel will go out and reach the ears of many who have never even heard it. We pray that at the end, tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands, even millions, will say, "Affliction was good for me because it brought me to you." That many would say, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your law." Lord, we are not perfect or blameless in ourselves. You have seen our most defiling sins, and it was in grace and mercy that you looked on us and redeemed us and saved us for your own name's sake, to the praise of your most glorious grace. We extol your name and glorify you, and we say that you have saved us. O God, help us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.